Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to our sermon text, 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll read all 31 verses this evening. As you're able, please remain standing, but if need be, you are free to sit. Let me ask now for the Lord's blessing on our time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can live upon this word, that this word feeds our souls as bread feeds our bodies, that this word that we trust in is the same word that our Lord Jesus Christ trusted in. And so, God, bolster our faith. Clothe us with all that we need, that when we are faced with our own failures and temptations, as David was, as Christ was, that we can look to your word, we can see your forgiveness, we can see your grace, and fall upon these and trust in these. Father, we need your spirit in this hour. Would you please supply him as you have promised? In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done?' You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with the saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. In 1991, 32-year-old Manira Abdullah was taking her 4-year-old son, Omar, on a drive through their home country of the United Arab Emirates. As they were driving, the two were involved in a very serious car accident where Omar suffered only minor injuries, but his mother sustained brain trauma, traumatic injury to the head, and Abdullah went into a coma, and she stayed in that coma till last year. 27 years dead to the world. And then she woke up. She woke up, and again, she didn't leap out of the bed by any means. As she was communicating through blinks, she said her son's name. First time he heard his mother say his name since he was 4. He was 31 last year. No one expected that this woman's eyes would suddenly flitter open, and she would see. She's seeing for the first time in decades, comatose, dead to the world. Well, spiritually speaking, I think that we could say, rightly so, that David's conscience has been in a deep spiritual coma for 9 months. Because you remember in chapter 11, as it gives us the gruesome details of David's sin with Bathsheba, but also the sin of the cover-up with Bathsheba, that David's conscience has been very seared in this period. Everything's quiet on the home front, though. Seems that there's been a gag order, perhaps. None of the witnesses are going to talk. David has tied up the loose ends. He's ended the life of Uriah. He's taken Bathsheba into his home just in time for the timeline to fall into place where David could argue that this is his son. Everything seems nice and quiet on the home front. That is until God breaks that silence. Until God speaks into and wakes David up from his spiritual coma and sends the prophet Nathan with something very simple. It's a story. It was C.S. Lewis who said that stories have this way of disarming the mind, that sometimes profound truths that we sometimes resist come to us in the form of a narrative or a fairy tale or a story. And you know C.S. Lewis. He was a master of story. And this is what Nathan does with David. He knows that his conscience is very seared at this point. But he comes with a simple story, awakening his sense of justice, a righteous indignation, kindling that in David's breast. And he ultimately points the finger and says, David, you are the man. You're the man. And David repents. David's heart is awoken from this slumber. God sends a hard word through the prophet Nathan, in order to break up the hard heart of his erring king. Has anybody ever said a hard word to you before? Has anybody that you loved and you love very deeply, have they come to you and said something very hard that maybe you weren't ready for? In the moment, it stings, but it's good for you. And you need it. You know, as men and women of Christ, we need our brothers and sisters to watch our six, to watch our back, and to call us out on sin, because sometimes we're blind to our own sin. You see, God does not leave David in this coma-like state. He doesn't leave him to die in his spiritual blindness. He causes David's eyes to see through convicting him and leading him to repentance. And so, very simply, what I want to show you tonight is that God convicts in order to restore. God convicts in order to restore. And the passage, it's a lengthy one. But it's all, remember where we are. We're in the Ammonite-Israelite war. That's how this all began in chapter 11. When all the men were out at war and David was on the palace rooftop by himself, he sinned against the Lord, against Uriah, against Bathsheba. And now everything comes to a conclusion in verses 26 through 31 of the chapter. So to work through chapter 12 in manageable chunks, I want to break it down into three parts for you. First, you see in verses 1 through 9, the convicted conscience. We're going to talk about conscience a lot tonight. The convicted conscience in verses 1 through 9. Second, the painful consequences in verses 10 through 23. And finally, the gracious restoration in verses 24 through 31. The convicted conscience, the painful consequences, and the gracious restoration. So as we said, we know that David has had a son born to him in this time. Nobody else seems to be talking about it. And David thinks that he's gotten away with it. But God breaks through that illusion that just because he can hide his sin from other people, he can hide it to God. He sends in Nathan like a battering ram. I love what William Hendrickson said. He says, an obligation to feel can freeze feelings. Have you ever tried to console somebody in a moment and said, stop crying, don't be sad, right? Telling or commanding somebody to feel a certain way will actually freeze up their feelings. Husbands, we're notorious for this. That sometimes our wives come to us with a problem and we just want to immediately fix it. Or we tell them, here's the answer. But what we can actually do is freeze their feelings. And so God, knowing this, knows that, okay, if I just send Nathan to say, David, I know what you've done, here it goes, that would be the direct way. And there wouldn't necessarily be anything wrong with that if God had chosen it. But an obligation to feel can freeze feelings. And so what God does is He leads David to the right conclusion. He leads him where he ought to go. And this whole notion, it's amazing, isn't it, that God is the one who takes the initiative here. Before it was David who sought Mephibosheth to show him covenantal kindness. Now here in chapter 12, verse 1, who is it that gets the ball rolling? The Lord sent Nathan to David. What an instance of grace itself. That God pursued David with covenantal love. That God's faithful to his promises, and he doesn't leave David in his sin, but he sends a convictor to awaken his slumbering conscience. So you see, through story, Nathan kind of, you know, what was it, WD-40? You used to loosen up an engine or to get it started. God sends some WD-40 to get David out of this slump he's been in. And so he starts with a story in verses 1 through 6. 1 through 4. You see that this man, there are two men that he describes, and he doesn't tell David that this is a parable. For all he knows, this could have actually been an actual instance or an actual incident in the kingdom of Israel. So what he says is, there are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. So we know two things. We know that one has a hole burning in his pocket. We know that the rich man has herds and flocks for days. This is a man that is in no sense lacking anything. But the poor man has nothing save one little thing. It's interesting, right? That he's a poor man. He has nothing, but he has one little ewe lamb that he bought. So whatever money he did have was invested in this little lamb. But if that weren't enough, the biblical writer keeps pouring on the details. Verse 3. He had nothing, but he brought this lamb up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. You see what Nathan's doing? That relationship between the man and his lamb evokes familial feelings. It's like a daughter. Some of you have pets, you have cats, you have dogs, and you have this really deep connection with these animals, don't you? Some of you say that maybe your dog is like one of your kids. Maybe your kids disagree with that. But you understand that what he's trying to do is just establish not only that this man has nothing, but that all that he has is in this little lamb, and he loves it so much. There's no mentioning of the rich man loving his flocks or his herds. No mentioning. The biblical writer goes into greater detail describing the state of the poor one. But, as things typically do, a visitor drops in unexpectedly. So in verse 4, there came a traveler to the rich man, but he's unwilling to take just one. Just one of the many sheep that he has. He's not willing to suffer one, so instead he takes the poor man's. Have you started to watch Christmas movies yet? Maybe some of you have. Maybe you get early with Christmas. But we all know the Christmas Carol, right? Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And you remember that Ebenezer Scrooge, he's the Scrooge of the story. He's the grump who hates Christmas. And in order to break him of sort of that coldness of his heart, there are three ghosts that come and speak with him. The ghosts of Christmas past, present, and Christmas yet to come. And you remember that Ebenezer is really kind of on the mend after the ghost of Christmas present. He's starting to get it, right? He's starting to thaw his cold heart. So the ghost of Christmas yet to come takes him to some future Christmases, and he takes him into the slums of London. And there he hears of all of these poor and destitute men and women talking about an evil man who's just died, a man who really squeezed them dry of all of their assets, a real tightwad. And as the story progresses, Ebenezer doesn't know who this man is, that never mentions his name. That is until the ghost of Christmas yet to come brings him to a graveyard. He brings him to a graveyard, and he comes to the grave of the man who's just died, the one that all of these people were talking about. And as he ebbs away that dust on the tombstone, he sees a very familiar name chiseled there. It's his own. Ebenezer Scrooge. You see, Ebenezer was starting to dislike this man as well. Who is this man? Who is this man that causes so much pain in those around them? Ebenezer realized that he was that man. That he was that man. And the ghost of Christmas yet to come takes him and leads him to feel this. It's a lot like what's happening with David. Is that Nathan walks him through this heart-wrenching story, trying to elicit two responses out of David. And you see what those responses are in verses 5 and 6, the knee-jerk reactions of David to the story. The first knee-jerk reaction is outrage. Verse 5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Surely you feel the same righteous indignation. Surely there's something proper about Christians being angry at extortion and injustice wherever we find it. Yes, we're a spiritual people. We belong to a spiritual kingdom, but we do not turn a blind eye to atrocities or injustices in the world. So Nathan excites this righteous anger. He's priming the pump for what he's about to do. And then the second emotion that he elicits in David is in verses 6 and 7. It's a sense of justice. A sense of justice. The man who has done this deserves to die. David is his own judge, jury, and executioner. He said so with his own mouth. The sense of justice is that this man deserves to die. He took everything from this man, and now everything that's dear to this rich man deserves to be taken away from him, namely his life. And there's this principle of restitution. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. Even in our secular justice system, by the grace of God, even unbelievers still have the knee-jerk reactions of conscience. That God, by His grace, has written His law even upon the unbelieving heart, so that even an unbeliever knows evil when he sees it. Sometimes he resists it, sometimes he doesn't. But even this idea of restitution is here in verses 6 and 7. So Nathan leads David to feel a sense of outrage and a sense of justice. But you see now, Nathan turns the story as though it's a mirror on David. And in verses 7 through 9, he applies it. And he says, David, you are the man. You are the man. How do you think that felt? To feel and to be led to feel what David feels and to know that that's how you should feel about your own sin. How did it feel? Did it feel like a ton of bricks when you first realized that the Bible wasn't talking about really bad people out there, but you? That when you realized that you were dead in trespasses and sins and that you were justly deserving of God's wrath, how did that hit you? If it hasn't, then you're not a Christian. If you don't acknowledge your sin, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, John says. It's fine to just have an assent to basic level morality and justice. But when you apply that to yourself, that's the difference between a moral person and a Christian. Is that the Christian realizes that God's justice deserves to fall upon him, upon himself. Christians, we get a bad rap a lot. People say, you're so self-righteous, you Christians. No, being a Christian is not an acknowledgement of self-righteousness. It's actually acknowledgement of inability. We're not claiming to be morally superior or able. We're saying that we're morally unable. But that Christ, by His grace, has saved us, pardoned us. We are sinners. That's the first step in repentance, acknowledging that you're a sinner. I think we learn from David's example here, don't we? That you can't deal with sin until you acknowledge sin. That you can't right a wrong until you admit you're wrong. Because if you think you're right, you're not going to correct a right, will you? No, when we realize that we're in the wrong, only then can we do what is right. Only then. Those words, you are the man, must have felt like a gavel of God's justice coming down and down and down again. You see that Nathan convicts his conscience in verses 1 through 9, but then in verses 10 through 23, he lists consequences. And they're uncomfortable to read, frankly, these consequences. First, you see internal conflict, familial conflict in David's own family, verses 10 through 11. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You see, what's happening here is that as Nathan has applied this to David, he's listed God's past kindnesses to him in verses 7 through 9. He said, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. So there's the first D. I delivered you. I dispossessed your master in verse 8. Given all that was his into you. I've given you Israel. I've given you Judah. And here, third D, you despise me. Though I've delivered you, though I've dispossessed your enemy and blessed you, you've despised my word. And done so with a high hand, thinking that no one could see this, but I see it. And so God, the first consequence is internal familial conflict, verses 10 through 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And we know that this is referring to Absalom in his riot against David in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And the public shame that's described in verse 12 is also referring to Absalom when he goes into his father's concubines atop the palace roof. When it says that David committed his sexual immorality in secret and God is going to make it happened before the people and before the sun. It has reference to what Absalom does. That was the power play in the ancient world. You go into your father's concubine or into the king's concubines to demonstrate that he's no longer the king, that these people are my possessions. I'm the king now. So God says that which you tried to hide will be made evident. But then also, verse 14, and this is the hardest one. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Isn't that a sad consequence of sin? That sin spreads. You hear about it all the time, how sometimes in times of war, when people are aiming for an enemy, when they're trying to direct a missile or a drone, there's collateral damage. There are men and women, sometimes hospitals, that are just laid waste. So it is with sin. Sometimes as we're trying to navigate our sin and trying to find a safe space for it, we hit others in the process. You realize that sin is against God, as David says in Psalm 51, but it also has damaging consequences to everyone around you, whether you can keep it secret or not. It strains your relationships. Because you have to cover your tracks, because you have to hide, you can't be as open and transparent with other people. You can only be such a good friend, such a good spouse, if you refuse to acknowledge your sin. And so here, David's sin falls upon his son. And we don't even know the child's name. But yet God, in his justice, in accordance with his justice, sends these consequences upon David, which begs the question, is that fair? Did God go a little heavy-handed with David? You might be asking yourself the question, because what did his wives and concubines do? What did his son do to deserve this? And those are valid questions, but R.C. Sproul several years ago, it was a Q&A panel at one of the Ligonier conferences. Somebody asked, was God being too heavy-handed with Adam, that all of his descendants after him would fall? Was it fair that God was so harsh with Adam? R.C. Sproul's answer, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with you people? Adam, the speck that was formed from the dust, sinned against Almighty God, who had given him everything. You can eat from every other tree of the garden, save this one. And of course he goes for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Could have had anything else. And likewise with David, God says, as if this were too little, I would add to you much more. What haven't I given you, David? And yet you go for this forbidden fruit of lust and adultery. Was God too harsh? No. In fact, God was gracious, because you remember what the consequences for Adam's sin was in the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam did not die that day. God was gracious. And while there were still consequences, yes, God was gracious in not killing Adam that day for his transgression. And likewise, God is very gracious here in verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That has echoes of Adam. David did deserve to die. He said so. The man who did this deserves to die. He had no pity. But God does have pity. God has pity on David. David repents. And I think we learn here a couple of lessons about consequences and forgiveness. Sometimes when we think of forgiveness, we think about the lifting of any and all consequences, which is improper. You realize that you can forgive a person without removing any and all consequences. So children, when you disobey your parents, it's not that they haven't forgiven you, that they maintain their consequences, that the punishments or the chastisements that are normally in play for when you disobey, if your parents enforce those, it's not because they haven't forgiven you. Likewise, we as Christians, some of you perhaps, still deal with consequences for former sin. And maybe you wrestle with the idea, has God really forgiven me if I keep suffering in this way? Yes, He has. Yes, He has. For there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is a difference between condemnation and chastisement. God never condemns a child. He only chastens them as a father chastens those whom he loves. That's why I had us read from Hebrews chapter 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Did God discipline Saul? No, he condemned Saul. He left Saul. Saul did not repent. And you see what happened with him. But David sins in a very gross manner, just like Saul. But God forgives him and restores him. That's why he convicts him, in order to restore him. So the first application, forgiveness does not require the alleviation of consequences. Even if you this evening still wrestle with consequences from former sin, know that God has forgiven you. He has forgiven you. And that consequences exist because he loves you. Think of it this way. You know pain receptors in your body. Right? We're dealing with it with Ree. He's reaching up at cabinets, and when he tries to reach for the gas stove, if he touches that, he will burn himself. And whether I can get to him first or not, it remains to be seen. But you see that if, as soon as he touches that flame, he has pain receptors and nerves in his finger that cause him to withdraw immediately. It's amazing how God's wired our bodies. That pain has a purpose to remove you from that which is hurting you, that which will kill you. So does pain exist in the Christian life? Pain is a wonderful deterrent to sin. Pain reminds you that sin kills. Yes, I know how sin presents itself. That sin lies to me and says that it's going to be my best friend and everything's going to be okay. But the pain that you may still bear reminds you that Satan is a liar and that sin never pays off. Pain has a purpose. But then also, pain and consequences are like the bridle in the mouth of a horse. In Maryland, Chincoteague, they have the corralling of the ponies. Wild ponies roam on Assateague Island and Chincoteague in the Virginia shore. And they'll corral them and they'll sell off these wild horses. But if you were to buy a wild horse, it's good for nothing until you put the bit and the bridle in its mouth. Because what the bit and bridle does is they steer the horse where it ought to go. Likewise, God will use consequences to steer us in the right direction. And no, I can't imagine that having that piece of metal in your mouth is terribly comfortable. But it's better than being a danger to yourself and others and thrashing and gnashing your teeth. So it's better that we suffer. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Remember that this week. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So though in verses 10 through 23, the consequences are painful, David's conscience has been convicted in verses 1 through 9. Now there have been painful consequences applied in verses 10 through 23. But finally, we see what they're all intended to, and that is gracious restoration. Our third point in verses 24 through 31. You see, just to go back to verse 13 a moment, that David is led to repentance. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, David sinned against a whole bunch of people at this point. But ultimately, even those sins that we commit against others, what does Christ say? That which you've done to the least of these, you've also done to me. So all of David's horizontal transgressions ultimately have this vertical appeal to them. And so he has sinned against the Lord in the way he's treated his brothers and sisters in Israel. I've sinned against the Lord. Though it's terse, though it's not very long, lengthy, and poetic, it's sincere. And it gets to the point. I've sinned against the Lord. As Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. If you confess your sin this evening, if you confess whatever sin it may be that you're harboring, any habit of sin, take it to the Lord, because as verse 13 says, and as the writer of Hebrews says, he will put your sin away. He will put your sin away. There may be consequences. There may be tears you have to shed. There may be relationships you have to mend. But Christ will put away the guilt of your sin because he takes it to himself. He'll put it away. So he restores David. He leads him to repentance. But then he also gives hope for this new marriage. Though the grounds of this marriage were by no means biblical, you see that the biblical writer uses some grammar, some language that sort of puts a positive spin or more of a positive tone when referring to David and Bathsheba. You remember how the writer of 2 Samuel has done this before. When it's trying to establish the connection between Mephibosheth and Saul to make David's kindness to Mephibosheth all the more unlikely, it says that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, right, came to David. So you would think that Mephibosheth would not be a recipient of grace. Likewise, you remember Michal, Saul's daughter, who despised David. She despised David just like her father. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you remember where she's sitting. She's sitting up in the palace and she's looking down on David. She's looking down on all the worshipers. And the writer tells us, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. She's David's wife. But the writer goes out of the way to tell us she's Saul's daughter. The last time that Bathsheba's name had been used was in chapter 11. And it's verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And for the rest of the text doesn't use her name. For the rest of chapter 11 and up to this point in chapter 12, it just says the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But then, in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 24, text says this, "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba." This is the first time she was referred to as David's wife. So it may seem like that's grasping at gnats, but you see how the writer's done this before. How no longer is this to be remembered as this is Uriah's wife, like God's holding a grudge out on David. No, now this is David's wife. This is Bathsheba. God has wiped the slate clean. He's forgiven him. And through this marriage, God is going to do something over and above gracious. He's going to give them a child, but not just any child. He's going to give them a child through whom all of the promises of the covenant are going to continue. Right now, there's this sort of craze in the social media world. Have you ever heard of rainbow babies? Rainbow babies, for those of you that don't know, it's a new term that's been coined. A rainbow baby is the first baby born after the loss of a child. So for women who have miscarriages, or when the child dies in infancy or dies from some sort of ailment, the first child born thereafter is called a rainbow baby because it's like a rainbow that breaks through the clouds after a period of rain and storm. God gives David and Bathsheba a rainbow baby. He gives them Solomon. And Michal, for simply despising David in her heart and having a verbal altercation with her husband, God closes her womb. She never bears a child. And after what David and Bathsheba did, you would think God would be right, wouldn't he? To just say, that's it. No more children from this pair. But God gives them a son, like a phoenix that rises from the ashes, so does God bring up a new son through whom the covenant promises will continue. God replaces that which was lost. He restores that which was lost. Gracious restoration. And not only does he give a child, but look what God says, how he talks about this child. He says, "And God loved him." And God loved him. Verse 24, the Lord loved him. How loving of God to continue on with his promises that through this immoral and initial immoral union, that God's going to bring the blessing of to the nations through them, that God's going to be faithful to his promises, not only to David, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Eve, all the way back in the garden, a sinful people who had broken their promises of faithfulness to God. Here God demonstrates his continued faithfulness to them. And as I said, the verses 26 through 31 represent the close of the Ammonite-Israelite war. And it's fairly anticlimactic, to be honest. After everything that's happened on the home front, what's happening out there on the enemy lines just seems to pale in comparison to the glorious forgiveness that God gives to David and to Bathsheba. But see, David comes out, takes the crown upon his head. It's a weighty crown. It has this precious stone. And David is given the victory. So God is gracious in three ways. He's gracious in blessing David and Bathsheba's marriage. He's gracious in giving him a child and also giving him a military victory, though he certainly didn't deserve it after everything that he'd done. This is how the passage has been working. God started with a conviction. He started with a simple story, convicting David of sin and driving him to repentance. That's why God convicts, in order to restore. That's the purpose of pain in the Christian's life. This is the purpose statement of Paul's ministry as he's preaching in the book of Acts. When he's testifying before a Roman official, he says that God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God has sent his messengers, and he sent his chief messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, to convict his people of their sins that they might receive forgiveness. So if you feel a pang of conscience this evening, if there's something that you need to let go of, that's the Holy Spirit working in your heart and beckoning you to come to Jesus. Don't run away, run to him. Because when you run away, you just create a mess behind you. There's a pile of casualties with David's sin. But when you come to Christ, he will put your sin away. He'll forgive. That's his promise. God opens our eyes. He awakens our consciences that we might see Christ and see him as Savior. So if you see your sin this evening, I would point you away from it and to Christ. Only in coming to him can you deal with it. Only in acknowledging that you are wrong can you do that which is right. The right thing to do is to forsake your sin and flee, run to Christ for refuge. The soul that sins shall die, but the soul that rests in Jesus will live. Christian, it's to this place of conviction that the Scriptures lead you, but it doesn't leave you there. It leads you to Christ. Forsake your sin and run to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your Scriptures are honest. That when we look into the pages of Scripture as though we look into a mirror. For Father, we've all been there. We've all been dead in trespasses and sins. We've all tried to hide that which cannot be hidden from you. But God, we do pray that you would send a convicting Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would convict our consciences, our God-given consciences, that we would be our accusers, that we would be our accusers, that we would stand in judgment over ourselves, lest we be judged. So we thank you that you've smoked us out, that your word shows us who we are, shows us who Christ is, and drives us to him. Father, convict us that you may restore us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our restorer, our redeemer, and our friend. Amen.